Appreciate so much your being with us. Well, there's our title for tonight, Thinking About Thought. That's what we're going to be talking about from Psalm 119. You want to go ahead and be turning to that passage. Psalm 119 is kind of a special chapter in some ways. It is, you probably know, the longest chapter in the Bible. It is 22 sections of 8 verses each. And each of those sections is headed by one of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each verse begins with that letter. So it's kind of a unique construction in that way. And it is all about the Word of God. It is a psalm in praise of God for giving us His revelation. So somebody has called it something like the Hebrew equivalent of the A through Z of God's Word. In Psalm 119 and verse 59, the psalmist writes, I thought on my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. And it's those two verses that I want us to kind of walk through tonight and think about thought. One of the things that sets you and me apart from every other created thing is our ability to think and to reason. There's a limited degree to which some animals have thinking ability and sometimes even problem-solving skills, but nowhere near on the level that human beings have to reason about ideas, especially abstract ideas, and to relate to God in a particular way. We alone are said to be made in God's image, and reason, intellect, one of the things that makes us uniquely in God's image. In the ancient Greeks, the excellence of a thing was the purpose for which it was particularly made, the thing that distinguished it from everything else. And so the excellence of a knife was in its sharpness, the excellence of a chair was in how well it sat, and the excellence of man was in his ability to reason. And so in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 1, God spoke to the people of Israel and called them to reason together. He appealed to them as people who were able to think about things. And all through Scripture, that is how God appeals to people. As beings who are able to consider and process thought, reason about things, and come to the conclusions that God desires us to come to. So we're going to think about thought for a little while tonight, just using the words that are in these two verses in Psalm 119. The psalmist says, I thought. And that means that thinking is important. It is something God expects us to do. The psalmist did what many people in our day, especially when it comes to spiritual things, won't do. And that's think. Well, that's been said about all kinds of endeavors in human life that people just don't like to put much thought into things. That was one of George Bernard Shaw's observations about democracy. He said that democracy replaces selection by the corrupt few with election by the incompetent many. He said that because he knew that a lot of people don't put much thought into their voting. But it's especially true when it comes to spiritual values. I encounter many people who are content to embrace what I would call a prepackaged system of beliefs and practices that somebody just kind of hands them that doesn't require much thought. There are a lot of people who shudder at the idea of opening up the Bible and actually learning for themselves what it says and thinking for themselves what they need to believe and how they need to respond about that. They would much rather just have somebody tell them what to do and take that person's word for it. To hand them a set of beliefs in a nice wrapped up package with a bow and say, here you go, and they'll just accept that. And I detect that kind of thinking when people will ask me, for instance, what does your church believe about this? And invariably, I've just decided to respond to that, well, I can't speak for everyone, but I think most of the people that I work in worship with would answer this way, because I want them to know that the people I work in worship with think for themselves about what the Scriptures say. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to think. Sometimes we don't. And when we don't, the result is disastrous when it comes to spiritual things, because we are apt to be led in any number of directions. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14. The context of this verse we're going to read is Paul talking about, starting in verse 11, some of the roles, some of the functions that God has put in place in the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And he says they are there for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. That those functions are to make Christians stronger and better and more knowledgeable, to teach them, among other things, how to think. So that, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. What Paul tells us is that we should be thinking like grown people, not like simple-minded children. But it seems to me that a lot of people never advance beyond the simple-minded child stage when it comes to approaching and evaluating spiritual things. And when it comes to evaluating certain decisions that they need to make in their lives. And so they just want somebody to tell them what to do rather than looking at the Bible and seeing its principles and applying them to what to do. You probably know about the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Paul went to the city of Thessalonica, preached in the synagogue there. Later on was in Berea, preached in the synagogue there. And Luke makes the observation in Acts 17 that those in Berea were more noble-minded than the ones at Thessalonica. And he says that about them because they received the word with eagerness, or with all readiness of mind, some translations say, and they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. I don't think that means they just looked up verses in the whatever copies of the Bible they had available to them. They applied reason to those texts to see if what Paul and Silas were telling them was actually true. What these men have said about Jesus, does it match what these Bible Scriptures say about the Messiah, for instance? In other words, they did some thinking. And for that, Luke calls them more noble. We need to imitate that. Rather than blindly following some beloved preacher or favorite book, we need to think. Somebody has written that when it comes to thinking, people break down like this: that 5% think, 10% think they think, 35% don't think, and the other 50% would rather die than think. I don't know if those numbers are accurate, but I've met people in pretty much all of those categories, haven't you? Let it not be true of us. Let us be that 5% who apply the God-given gift of reason when it comes to evaluating God's message to us. It is given to us in a form that we can understand and put to use. We've got to apply ourselves in order to do that. The psalmist says, "I thought," and he says specifically, "I thought on my ways." And that's an indicator of the importance of self-examination. Some translations say, "I considered my ways." It's pretty easy, and it's pretty comfortable, to consider the ways of somebody else, to make observations about somebody else's character, and even maybe make guesses about what's motivating them in a lot of situations. It is much harder and much less comfortable to evaluate myself. And yet, that's constantly what the Bible is telling us to do. Matthew chapter 7 offers one of the most misused passages in all of Scripture, but the fact that it's misused doesn't mean it has nothing to say to us. This is Matthew 7 starting in verse 1. In Matthew 7 verse 1, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." And pay special attention to what he says in verses 3 to 5. He says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" I wonder if Jesus tried to use some kind of visual aid in communicating these verses. If he did, it was probably pretty comical. But it makes an important point. How can you say, verse 4, to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye"? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. That is a great passage to remind us how much easier we think it is to evaluate somebody else's character and help them with their problems, and meanwhile we can be blind to our own faults. Willfully blind to our own faults. And we may decide that the very same flaws we see in somebody else are perfectly excusable in us. I've got good reasons for those things, for doing those things, or saying those things, or acting in those ways. It's hard. It's hard to be objective. It's hard to be honest in evaluating myself. But the Bible constantly calls me to examine myself, even in reaching out to another and trying to restore them. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul speaks of the situation that arises when someone gets caught up in sin. He says, "If anyone is caught in any trespass," Galatians 6 and verse 1, "you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." But notice he says, "Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted." Even in restoring another, correcting another, I need to be considering myself. That's hard to do. It's easy to excuse in myself the very same things that I condemn in others. But self-examination is always necessary. We'll come back to that idea in a little bit and look more at the idea of examining ourselves. But for now, let's leave this point at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. For Paul says this, as he brings to a conclusion this second letter to the Corinthian church, he says in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves." That's what we all need to be doing every single day. I need to be evaluating myself to see whether I am walking the way God wants me to walk. And I need to be honest in doing that. That's painful, it's inconvenient, it's uncomfortable, but it's necessary. "I thought," the psalmist writes, "I thought on my ways," he says, "and turned my feet." And that means that when it comes to thinking and self-examination, it has to produce a result. That thinking and self-examination without results is just so much mental gymnastics. So let's come back to that idea of self-examination. Let's look at a passage in James chapter 1, a familiar illustration that James offers in that passage. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, James says, "Prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." You've got mirrors in your house, at least one or two, I'm pretty sure. Why? You say, "Well, so I can look at myself in the mirror." Okay, but why? Most of us, at least I hope, would not say, "Well, I just enjoy gazing at my reflection." We have mirrors because we want to look at ourselves and see, is there something about my appearance that I don't like, that I need to change, that I need to fix. You get up in the morning, your hair's all disheveled, and you got that bed face when you wake up, and I want to try and do something about that. And that's why we look in the mirror, so that we can see what needs changing. And sometimes we need to look in the mirror in order to facilitate changing it. That's what mirrors are for. And that's what they were for in the first century. And so James's illustration is a perfect one when it comes to the spiritual aspect of looking at myself in the mirror of God's Word. And he says, the person who hears the Word and doesn't do it is like a man who goes and looks at himself in the mirror and walks away and just forgets what he saw. I think I have from time to time seen some people like that in the literal sense. They got up, they went and looked in the mirror, they went away and nothing had changed. Because I've seen some people out in public and just wanted to walk up and ask them, do you have a mirror in your house? Did you look at yourself in the mirror this morning and that get up and decide, yep, that looks great, let's take that out in public? How can that happen? Self-deception, that's how. And that's exactly what James is talking about. He says, be a doer of the word and not a mere hearer who deceives himself. We think, we examine ourselves in order to ensure that we're on the right track spiritually, that we're living in harmony with God's will, that we're thinking in harmony with it. And when we see that we're not, what do? When we look into the mirror of God's Word, when I pick this book up and honestly evaluate what it says and compare it to my life, when I think and when I examine myself, I'm going to find things that are not what they should be in my life. That's just going to happen. What will I do about it? Will I walk away from the mirror and change nothing? If I discover that I have been honestly wrong, then as the saying goes, one of two things is going to happen. I will either stop being wrong or I will stop being honest. I can lie to myself. I can justify my actions, my thoughts, my attitudes. I can rationalize them, and we are really good at that. We are really talented and creative when it comes to justifying things in our lives that we know deep down should not be. Or I can change. That's what the Bible calls repentance. When I have a change of heart, the word repent in the New Testament literally means to perceive afterward, and it has to do with a change of mind, a change of thinking, a change of motivation. And always in the New Testament, the instruction is that we are to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That repentance means little if it doesn't produce a change in action. I thought on my ways and turned my feet. Turned my feet to what? I turned my feet to your testimonies. Just the same way that God's Word provides the mirror in which we do our self-examining, God's Word has the answers to the changes we may need to make. In John chapter 5, Jesus challenged the Jewish leaders. John 5 and verse 39. Search the Scriptures. It's possible that that is related as a statement of fact rather than a command. But a lot of our translations render it as an imperative. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Jesus was pointing them to their ignorance of what was right in front of them, the very Scriptures with which they professed to be so familiar and testified of Him, and they didn't see it. They didn't see it because they didn't want to see it. Sometimes it's that way with us. We're not left to do our thinking in a vacuum. God's Word is the mirror in which we examine ourselves. God's Word points us in the direction we need to go. When we see changes, the direction in which we need to change is the direction in which the Word of God points us. There are all kinds of biblical examples of that very thing. Not too long ago, in another lesson, we talked about Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. The Syrian general who was afflicted with leprosy and came down to Israel to seek out the man of God, the prophet Elisha, hoping to be healed of his leprosy. Elisha sent a message out to Naaman that said, "Go wash in the Jordan. Go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you will be healed." And Naaman thought that entire thing was just beneath him. He was insulted that Elisha did not come out to meet him personally, that he did not wave his hand over the place and call on the name of his God and make a big deal over Naaman, and that he would ask him to go do something as simple and, he thought, demeaning as dipping 7 times in the Jordan River. He was furious, and he went away furious, and he went away still afflicted with leprosy. Fortunately, his servants spoke kindly to him and reminded him that if the prophet had told him to do some great thing, he certainly would have done it. So they said, "How much more when he says, wash and be clean?" And finally, Naaman humbled himself. And you know what he did? He did what God's word through the prophet told him he needed to do. Then and only then was he healed. He needed to change, and the change needed to be in the direction that God's word pointed in order for him to find healing. There are lots of other examples of that. Our thinking needs to be directed by the revelation of God's word. You probably are familiar with the words of Jeremiah in chapter 10 and verse 23 of his book. He said, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps." When it comes to having a right relationship with God, when it comes to the spiritual knowledge we need, when it comes to finding redemption in Christ, we can't feel our way up to God, reach our way up to God through philosophy and human thoughts. Can't do it. One way, and only one way, that we can know the mind of God, and that's if God reveals it to us, if He speaks to us. And in the Scriptures, that's exactly what God's done. He's spoken to us. He showed us who He is, who we are in relation to Him, and what He requires of us. It's right there. It's right there for the embracing. It's right there for the consuming in the Word of God. It's there to help us think properly about life and about eternity. "I thought on my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies," the psalmist writes. "I made haste and did not delay." And that emphasizes that when it comes to making the changes we need to make, when it comes to obeying God's word, we need to have a sense of urgency about it, a sense of immediate action about it. Proverbs describes in chapter 6 a list of things that are an abomination to God, that God hates. And on that list is feet that are swift in running to evil. And men are often quick to do that. People are often quick to run to bad decisions, to run to self-serving, sinful decisions. We need to be just as quick to run to God when we find out what it is that God wants us to do that we're not already doing. The psalmist says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay." He didn't put off whatever it was that he saw as a need for obeying God. He did not delay. Maybe because he recognized that time and opportunities are limited. That life is short. It is, as James put it, like a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. We only have a very limited amount of opportunity, a limited amount of life to give to God. And the tricky thing is, we don't know in advance how long that is. All we know that we have is right now. And that should create in us a sense of urgency. When I look into the mirror of God's Word, when I think about God's Word, and I evaluate myself, I examine myself, when I find that there is something that needs changing, something in my thinking that I need to adjust, something in my conduct that's sinful that I need to put away, something in my attitude that needs to be altered, something in the way I treat others, whatever it is that I need to change, that I need to be looking for the earliest opportunity to start making that change. To not say, well, you know, I really need to do something about this, and next month or next year, maybe I'll get started on that. I made haste and did not delay. It's good to make sure you're on the right track. Being on the right track, a friend of mine said, is no good if the train isn't moving. When you know what to do, do it. It's that simple. I thought on my ways. I turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. What God asks of us is complete obedience, utter devotion to Him. That when He speaks, when He commands, we obey. I'll suggest there are three things that are required for that. Number one, knowing what to do. We've already talked about that. God's Word tells us what to do. Secondly, we need to know why it's important to do it. God does not desire mindless ritual obedience. He wants us to understand the why of the things that we do. We often talk about that, or at least we should talk about that, when it comes to something like baptism. Fundamental part, the final step of what it means to become a Christian, the means by which a person enters into, a person of faith and repentance, enters into a relationship with God, is buried with Christ, buried in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection. That's what Romans chapter 6 says. Sometimes, however, in talking to friends and family members and others who we desperately want to see saved, sometimes we can make the mistake of emphasizing baptism to the exclusion of other very important things. And we just talk to a person about how badly they need to get baptized. Well, they do need to be baptized, but there are other things that need to precede that, like repentance, for instance. That change of heart and mind that we talked about. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost to that crowd of Jews that had assembled in Jerusalem, and he talked to them about Jesus being the Christ, being proven to be the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus, whom they had crucified, and they were cut to the heart by that message. They believed what Peter said, but they realized that something needed to be changed. In other words, they had been brought face to face with the mirror of the Word of God, and they saw something ugly that needed to change. And they asked, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's response to them was, y'all need to get baptized. No, he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you think they're being baptized without a change of heart, without repentance, would have amounted to anything? Do you think anybody's being baptized without repentance amounts to anything in the eyes of God? No. Mere ritual obedience is not what God desires. He desires us to obey Him not just in doing the right things, but doing them for the right reasons. There's lots of other examples that we could give of that basic principle. I need to think strongly enough and diligently enough about God's Word to know why I am doing the things that I do. And by the way, Christian, that has the added benefit of equipping us to be able to explain to others why we believe as we do. To, in Peter's words, be ready to make a defense to every man who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. Your beliefs are worth little if you cannot explain to others why you hold them. And that requires thought. How do I obey God completely? I know what to do. I know why to do it. And then I do it. I obey Him. I submit myself to Him. I make whatever changes His Word demands in my life, and I happily walk with God. That's what the psalmist said he did. And there are lots of other statements in Psalm 119 that point us in the same direction, where the psalmist over and over talks about the beauty and the value, the preciousness of God's Word, and commits himself, resolves himself to walking in that Word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. What about you? You would be turning your songbook to the number Mike announces our invitation song for tonight. When you examine yourself, what do you see? When you look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word, what do you see? What needs to change? Christian, if there are things that need changing, then get to work on those things today. Ask for God's help. Seek out the help of God's people in making those changes. God wants you to walk uprightly with Him. He wants to help you walk uprightly with Him. Maybe there are some things in your life that you need to repent of. You need to put behind you. Maybe they're of such a nature that you need to deal with those things in a public way and seek the forgiveness of God's people in a public way. Only you know whether that's the case. And if it is, we hope you will not be afraid to seek out the support and the forgiveness of God's people tonight. It will be extended. More importantly, we have the promise that if we confess our sins to God, He will forgive us. If you are not a Christian, I hope you've been thinking a little bit about that self-examination aspect that we talked about. Because no matter who you are, and no matter how nominally good a person you are, you have sinned against God, and that means change needs to happen. You have, up to this point, been living for self, not having surrendered to Christ. That is the big thing that needs to change. You need to commit yourself to the Son of God. You can do that the same way those folks in Acts chapter 2 were told to do it. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will go away from this place a child of God. Can we help you with that? If so, then step forward and let us know as we stand together.